presentation of the Dawn Recorder Lecture Service. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let all who fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. God is the Lord who hath showed us the light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. Thou art our God, and we will praise thee. Thou art our God, and we will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Amen. Let us now join in singing that beautiful hymn, Render Thanks to God. It is number 219 in Hymns of Dawn. That's 219. We will sing the entire hymn.
Thank you.
Now it is my pleasure to present to you our brother D.J. Morehouse of Chicago, Illinois, who will speak to us on the topic, The Cup of Salvation. Brother Morehouse.
Thank you, Brother Krupa. In Psalm 116, verse 13, we read these words, I will take the cup of salvation. When we heard the invitation to the high calling and counted the cost, we also heard the words of Jesus in Matthew 20, 22, and 23. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. And he said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. Drinking of the cup which Jesus was drinking of represents partaking of the same experiences that he was partaking of, namely, partaking of the trials, the testings, and sacrificings incidental to carrying out our covenant of consecration to do God's will as one of the footstep followers of Jesus Christ. It includes the ignominy and suffering connected with sharing Christ's baptism into death. The disciples answered that they were able, that is, willing to drink of his cup. This is the attitude of each one of the probationary members of the body of Christ when they first make their consecration. But the theme of our talk is what is our attitude towards this cup after we have spent several years in the narrow way. We reply with the psalmist that we will take the cup of salvation. That is, we will continue to take this cup. We will not put it down from our lips, but we will continue to drink from it. Let us now turn to 1 Corinthians 10, 16 to 17, which reads as follows. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. We have learned that the primary significance of this cup is justification to life, the appropriating to ourselves of the merit of Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. We realize that because of the disobedience of Adam, a sentence of death has passed on Adam and all of his children. As a result, one by one, Adam's children have been following him into death. We are born imperfect, as it says in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. The wine represents the merit of his perfect human life, given to be a ransom for all and to be a surety of a better covenant, Hebrews 7:22. We are glad to avail ourselves by faith and by consecration unto death of this privilege of justification to life. But from the scripture just quoted, we see a secondary significance to this memorial cup and this memorial loaf. It includes the thought of sanctification, inasmuch as we share in the blood, the wine, the life-giving, given which will seal the new covenant. Drinking the cup means that we share willingly with Jesus in his sacrificial death. Likewise, the apostle says that we are one loaf, the perfect humanity of Jesus and the recognitely perfect humanity of the Christ, which is broken as one sacrifice. It is interesting in this connection to note the four reckonings. First, we are reckoned to be dead with Adam, as stated in Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Second, we are reckoned alive with Jesus. Justification. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Third, dead with Christ. Colossians 3:3, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. This refers to our humanity, buried figuratively into Christ's sacrificial death. Fourth, alive with Christ as new creatures. Colossians 3:1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Those who will become ultimate members of the new creation are those who are now joyful, willing sacrificers. In the words of Psalm 116:12, they say, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? They want to express their appreciation and thanksgiving for their blessings by giving themselves day by day in full consecration. And so they go on to say, in the words of the next verse, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Verse 14 also says, I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. In Leviticus 7:11 and 12, such a consecration is referred to in the type in these words, if he offer it for a thanksgiving, the sacrifice of thanksgiving. These two verses read as follows, and this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer unto the Lord. If he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil, of fine flour fried. A peace offering represents carrying out a consecration. Among the many blessings we receive, as streams of favor never ceasing, are justification, spirit begettal, prayer with God, his providential care, the fellowship with his people, a knowledge of present truth, his peace, etc. In Psalm 116:15 it says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. By faith we know that the Lord appreciates the course that we are taking, that our sacrificial death is something that he is much pleased with, and that we have the smile of his approval, even if the world thinks that our course is a foolish one. How different this is with those who are going towards the second death. They no longer have a realization of the Lord's approval. They no longer think that their death is precious in the Lord's sight. They have lost the anchor of faith and are drifting away from the Lord. They do not want to continue to hold this cup of salvation to their lips, but want to put it down. This second death class is described in Hebrews 10:28-29. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye that he shall be thought worthy who had trodden underfoot the Son of Man and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? What is this sore punishment here referred to? Those who did wrong in the Jewish age and were punished with death went into the Adamic death, from which in the millennial age they will be awakened as a result of the ransom sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But those who in this age are condemned to the second death will never be awakened, because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ does not cover willful individual sins, but only those due to Adamic weaknesses. The apostle points out that the course they take is against clear light and shows that their hearts are hopelessly lacking in the spirit of love for their God. On the other hand, the little flock class, knowing that they have not committed the sins which are punished with this sore punishment, express their hope of a future life, saying in the words of Psalm 23:6, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." What is meant by the expression, "trodden underfoot the Son of God"? This is a figure of speech and implies a loss of respect. They no longer appreciate the blessings they have been receiving through membership in the body of Christ. They are no longer vibrant with spiritual life and with a keen appetite for the spiritual things. They are like a man in the prime of life, losing his grasp of his pleasures and his business activities and his home life as the result of a cancer slowly but surely robbing him of his vitality and good health. 2 Timothy 2:17, "And their word doth eat as a canker." Canker is an old spelling for the word cancer. This cancer represents the spirit of disobedience to God's will. About 50 years ago, when silk dresses were considered more fashionable than they are now, a lady, when she bought such a dress, would have to be very careful to get a dress which had only recently been made up with fresh silk. For if the silk would be shop-worn, as it was then described, the dress would look nice, but would soon crumble. How aptly this pictures one who is developing the kind of character that leads to the second death. For a time, he looks like a zealous, loyal, faithful Christian. But as time goes on, his character starts to crumble, and pride, self-will, selfishness, evil speaking, and hatred begin to manifest themselves, and the wrong heart condition becomes manifest. As we look again at Hebrews 10:29, we find that the apostle uses the expression, "the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified." He is not referring to justification, although it is true that the blood of the covenant is necessary for our justification. The covenant here mentioned is the new covenant, and the thought that he is presenting is that of sanctification, our sharing in the sacrifice which will seal the new covenant has a transforming effect upon our hearts through the operation of the Holy Spirit. This is in harmony with Romans 5:5. "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us." It is a thrilling experience to find that in our hearts We are becoming more like Jesus Christ in love and obedience and zeal for the Lord. It means that we are making progress, even though we must continue to be alert to keep under our bodies. It is interesting to see how this is also shown in the type in Leviticus 8:30. In this chapter, Moses, in consecrating Aaron and his sons to be the priests for the nation of Israel, three animals were offered in sacrifice: a bullock for a sin offering, a ram for a burnt offering, a ram for a consecration offering. Then comes this verse 30. And Moses took of the anointing oil and of the blood that was on the altar and sprinkled it upon Aaron and upon his garments and upon his sons and upon his sons' garments with him, and sanctified Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him. Why were Aaron and his sons sprinkled with this anointing oil mingled with the blood which was upon the altar? We answer, to show that the Holy Spirit granted to the members of Christ is theirs only by virtue of the shedding of blood. The blood of Jesus Christ on our behalf must be used for our justification in order for us to receive the Holy Spirit typified by the anointing oil. We must make a pledge of joint sacrifice with Christ, agree to lay down our lives in his service, the blood representing life given, before we can receive the antitypical oil, the Holy Spirit. We can see also that the oil mingled with the blood would carry the additional lesson that the more we lay down our lives in our Master's service, the more of the Holy Spirit of oil will come into our hearts. Therefore, we take joy in laying down our lives in the carrying out of our consecration vows. The apostle tells us that those who go into this second death class count the blood of the covenant a common thing, Diaglot translation. That is, they no longer consider their consecration vow to be baptized into Christ's death a sacred obligation. They talk and act as if they had never made a consecration vow to the Lord. What a contrast to the faithful members of the body of Christ who know by faith that their death is precious in the Lord's sight. Looking again at this verse, Hebrews 10:29, we find that the apostle also tells us that this class, which is on the way to the second death, hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. What does this mean? They have despised God by no longer yielding to the sweet influences set up by God for them through the Word, through his providences, and through his helps in character development. They have lost their spiritual control and no longer have any protection against the wicked influences of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Proverbs 25:28. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Let us now consider Hebrews 13:20 and 21. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. What covenant is here referred to as the everlasting covenant? Could it be the Mosaic Law covenant? We answer no, and point to Hebrews 8:13. In that he saith a new covenant, he had made the first old, Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. But the new covenant, which will be made by the mediator during the millennial age between God and mankind, will bring them into a condition of harmony with God, which will last forever. Why does the apostle say, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect? This is the same thought that we mentioned before, namely, that we must share in the sacrifice which will seal the new covenant as a background to the Holy Spirit's transforming power. He is called the God of peace because of his complete knowledge and because of his power and self-control, which can easily meet any situation, and because of his great love for us. If we realize that we are one of his children, whom he tenderly loves, and that he will see to it that all of our experiences will work out for our eternal welfare, then we can have this peace. In Philippians 4:7, this peace is referred to as the peace of God which passeth all understanding. If you are on a highway and you fully trust the driver, you do not worry about his driving. You share his confidence that he has the situation in full control. You do not work an imaginary brake pedal with your foot, but sit back fully relaxed. Likewise, we have learned to trust the Lord in his promise to make all things work together for our highest spiritual welfare. In Isaiah 66, verse 12, we read, "For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river." The fact that the river keeps flowing along quietly and steadily, undisturbed by outside influences, makes it an apt illustration of this peace of God. Now, coming back to Hebrews 13:20-21, we find that the apostle gives us a proof that Jehovah is not lacking in power and resourcefulness by calling our attention to the fact that he brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. It was a great exhibition of power and wisdom to raise Jesus from oblivion to the divine nature. The Diaglot translates the words, "make you perfect in every good work to do his will," as "knit you together in every good work to do his will." How true it is that there is a close-knit love among the few who fully live up to their consecration. As we read in Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." We have learned to look at the hearts of the brethren and to overlook the weaknesses of the flesh. And so in love for the brethren, we are united in active service for the truth and for the brethren. This all results from God working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. This same thought is expressed in Philippians 2:12-13. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, as ye have also obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." We are to work out in ourselves, through humility and obedience, the character and disposition of Christ, and thus working out for ourselves a share in the great salvation to glory, honor, and immortality which God has promised. We cannot work out our own justification, but being justified by the blood of Jesus Christ and being called with the heavenly calling, we can attain to a share in this great salvation by giving heed to the instructions of the Lord and by following the pattern which he has set before us. We are not expecting to attain to perfection of the flesh, but to attaining perfection of the will, of the intention, of the heart, and keeping the body under to the extent of our ability. God works in us by his word and has led us thus far in the willing and doing of his will, his good pleasure. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who accepts it. There is no greater stimulus to true godliness than that which can be found in the great and precious promises given unto us, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. We do not murmur by the way, finding fault with its difficulties and narrowness. We realize that obedience is not possible if our mouths are full of complaints and dissatisfaction with the Lord and our lot. Another text along this line is found in Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Yes, God's Spirit in us prompts us to seek ways and means to lay down our lives in the Lord's service and to seek to overcome the flesh and have our hearts filled with love for his people. Because we realize that the Spirit is willing and the flesh is weak, we frequently and thoroughly examine ourselves. By so doing, we reduce the need of the Lord correctively punishing us. In 1 Corinthians 11:31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. At one of our meetings, there was a brother who had a nice, light summer suit, but on the lapel of the coat was a spot of gravy. What did the other guests see? The nice suit or the spot of gravy? We answer, the spot of gravy. Likewise, very often a little expression of pride, for instance, stands out and ruins the otherwise good impression we wanted to create. But if this brother looked into a mirror to check his appearances, he would see the spot and quickly remove it. The lesson is that careful judging of our conduct can help us remove little faults that offend others and are displeasing to the Lord and hinder us from making the progress that we so much desire. In hymn 312a, we ask to say some clear, winning word of love. It takes tact and thoughtfulness to make it winning, that is, successful in accomplishing the good that we desire. We turn again to Psalm 116:12-15, and we say, what shall I render unto the Lord for his benefits to me? Oh, how thankful we are for all his benefits to us. It seems that the truth becomes more precious to us every day. We are so glad to have the meetings and the conventions where we can fellowship with the brethren and talk about the Lord's goodness and kindness, not only to us individually, but to the church as a whole. We also think of the joys which will be ours in the kingdom. Psalm 16:11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. In the words of the hymn we say, oh, the joy of that blessed hour, when in glory Christ I'll meet, raised by him to queenly power, in his righteousness complete. Yes, we will continue to keep drinking of the cup of salvation, because we delight to do the Lord's will, and we know that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints.
Thank you, Brother Morehouse. And now in closing, let us join in singing hymn number 325, Grateful Consecration. That's number 325 in Hymns of Dawn. We will sing the entire hymn. May the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.